Ephesians chapter number 1, we're talking about the power of God. And this part of the prayer of the Apostle Paul, I'm going to have you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Again, I'm going to try to speak loud enough. I'm having to talk over the AC. I was telling Lori, my voice is already getting a little bit sore up here just because that the vent's right there. And so I can't tell if it's getting out there. But are you able to hear okay? Is everybody able to hear? Okay, great. So look at Ephesians 1, once again, verse 19. It says this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time this morning as a local family of believers looking into what is so important to You, and that's Your Word, and so precious to You, and that You've given it to us on purpose. You've given it to us to instruct us that we might have the mind of Christ, and therefore as we live life, that we could live it in the reality of what You're doing in time for eternity. And so we pray, God, as we continue to study this issue of the exceeding greatness of Your power that's to usward, that we would appreciate it to even a greater degree than we do, and that each and every day we would let that impact us. And we thank You for this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, in our context here, we are jumping right into the middle of this great prayer of the Apostle Paul, this first prayer that you find in the book of Ephesians. It's a three-part prayer. We've already studied in some detail the first two parts, and we now are looking in a lot of detail on the third part of this prayer. We're talking about the issue of power. The issue of power. Notice again at verse 19, it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power?" Paul wants us to know something about the power of God. Now, normally, when preachers and teachers talk about the power of God, they tend to focus on things like healings, signs, miracles, and wonders. And we are going to talk about some of that this morning. What the Apostle Paul, however, is talking about when he's talking about the power of God is not the idea of the healings, not the idea of feeding the 5,000 or walking on water, things like that. Rather, he's talking about the exceeding greatness of God's power as measured by two events. The exceeding greatness of God's power as measured by two standards. Watch this. Look at, and you already know what they are. Look at verse 20. "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." There's standard number one. So the exceeding greatness of God's power that Paul is praying that we would know and appreciate, the standard of that power is the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. We're going to talk about that extensively this morning, if I can get going here, all right? But notice it doesn't stop there. It says, "and did something. And set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." You see, there's another measure. There's another manifestation of the power of God that the Apostle Paul wants us to appreciate and understand, and that is the power that it took God to be able to not just raise Christ from the dead, that took power in of itself, but the power that took, the power that was required in order to place Jesus Christ as the head of the heavenly government. We won't get to that today. That's going to take us a couple of weeks to go through. There's obviously a question about this. Wait a minute. If Jesus Christ created all things, if all things were created by Him and for Him, then why did it take power to put Him there? See the problem? See the issue? If He created it all, it's rightfully His. So why did it take power to put Him there? Obviously, there's something going on that required power, authority, might to actually place Jesus Christ in that position as the head of the heavenly government. That's what Paul wants us to appreciate of the power and so forth. Notice how he says it back at look at verse 19 very carefully. He wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to, what does it say there? Who's that? Okay, think about this. The standard of power that Paul is talking about in the context is identified by a twofold standard. The power it took God to raise Christ from the dead, and the power required to place Jesus Christ as the head of the heavenly government. That's the power to you. Why then are we so weak? I'm asking. Anyway, I mean, you know, if our home is eternal in the heavens, I can't even get about 18 inches off the ground, maybe. And that's with a pogo stick, right? So, when Paul, I remember years and years ago, when our two oldest, Chris and Josh, were just a little bitty. I don't think Jonathan was even born at that time. And I was down somewhere in San Clemente, like at a Walmart or something, not a Walmart, but somewhere down there. And we went into this place to get something to eat. And there was a guy reading his Bible there, an older guy. Of course, at that time, what was older, right? So, you know, he was older than I was at the time, okay? And he's reading his Bible. And of course, that kind of got my attention. And I got to talking with the guy. And he was talking about the power of God. And the power of God to usward. And the power of God to heal and so forth. And he was reading that verse right there. And he's saying, I'll show you, there's the power of God to usward, the power of God to heal you and everything. In my mind, I had a real problem with what he was saying, not only because the context doesn't have to do with healing, but the guy walked with the cane and wore a pair of glasses. Don't be a hypocrite and talk about the healing power of God when you got to wear a pair of glasses, you got to wear hearing aids, you walk with the cane, you're in a wheelchair. The world is not going to accept those lies like that. Okay? I don't accept it. So you don't accept it either. All right? If that guy is going to say, the power of God to healing, fine, drop your cane, don't wear glasses anymore. And so forth. He didn't like the fact that I kind of brought that up. So, you know, I was just a little... Anyway, that's another whole issue. Listen, the power of God to usward in that verse right there has nothing to do with the issue of healing and that kind of thing. That, as wonderful as healing is, it doesn't even come close to the power that Paul is praying that we would understand and appreciate in these verses. Look at the wording that he says here in verse 19. He doesn't say, and what is His power to usward? He doesn't even say, and what is His great power? That verse says, what is the exceeding greatness? There is a power of God that is great in its capacity to exceed, to excel beyond. And it's likened unto, and it's compared to, the power it took to raise Christ from the dead and to set Jesus Christ at His own right hand in the heavenly places, the head of the heavenly government. That power is greater than the power to heal. Now, in this present look at the power of God, we're kind of looking at a lot of things about the power of God. We're looking at some background about the power of God, some things we've already noticed. Obviously, the power of God in Scripture, the power to create this entire universe out of nothing. That's pretty powerful. Wouldn't you agree? We've looked at the manifest power of God, such as in the flood. In fact, I'm sorry, in bringing Israel out of Egypt, but the power of God in the flood is also pretty powerful as well. We saw that in the Old Testament, the standard of God's power was the bringing of Israel out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, when it talks about the power of God, not just the potential power, but the manifest power, it constantly refers to the redemption, the exodus of Israel out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. When you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though, there's going to be a different power that is manifest, that is focused on. It is actually several things. It's the power and ability of Christ to heal, the power and ability of Christ to cast out devils, the power and ability of Christ to forgive sins, and of course the power of Christ to raise Himself from the dead. That one in particular took more power than bringing Israel out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. I thought I saw it. Yes, Joseph, go ahead. Got to speak loud because it's real hard for me to hear up here. Yes, yes. Yes. That's exactly where we're driving at. In other words, you've got the exact question. The question is, if God is all-powerful anyway, then what is so impressive about, why call it the exceeding greatness of His power to do this if He's all-powerful anyway? Right? If He could speak the creation into existence out of absolutely nothing, so He is the omnipotent, almighty God, so why does Paul pray here that we would understand the exceeding greatness of His power to us, word, the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead? Well, that was no big deal for God. No, it was a big deal for God. That's what I'm driving at. There's something that was going on that God had to deal with in both aspects, raising Christ from the dead and setting at His own right hand in the heavenly places, something beyond simply His power of being the Almighty. And both, that's what Paul's driving at here. You have the question. Okay? Otherwise, Paul can simply pray, let's just know the almighty power of God. See that? So what I'm trying to get to is that the power that we're looking at is not simply the idea of the fact that God as God can part the Red Sea. That God as God can feed the 5,000. That God as God can heal the leper. That God as God can manifest His power through this. But rather, there's something that had to take place, something that did take place in the spiritual realm that was beyond simply power in the sense of might and ability. It included holiness, justice, not simply ability. Okay, that's kind of where we're going with this, all right? So hopefully I'll answer your question as we go through this, all right? But you have the question, definitely, all right? Now, so what we've already looked at is, as I was mentioning, we've looked at God's ability to create, His power to sustain His creation, things like that, which really goes back to this almighty nature and so forth. Look with me, if you would, start with me, go with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 4. Watch this. We're gonna continue to look at the issue of the power of God and His ability and so forth. Look over to Matthew chapter number 4. Today we're gonna start at the issue of healing. And some of these signs come to Lazarus and then talk about resurrection and why it took, and what's the power necessary to raise not just someone from the dead, but the power necessary to raise Christ from the dead. At least that's what I propose that we do this morning. Watch this. Look at Matthew chapter number 4 and start with me, if you would, at verse 23. Watch this. 4:23 says this. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, those that had the palsy, and He did what?" Now think about, we tend to read passages like that and not stop to realize that you're talking about actual human lives here. You're talking about sons and daughters, parents, grandparents, friends, cousins, children that were sick of the palsy, had diverse diseases, torments. These are real human beings with real physical infirmities, absolute sicknesses and disease possessed by devils. And the Lord Jesus Christ, with His Word, He heals them all. No health insurance, no medical doctors, no health food stores, no surgeon's knives. He healed them all with His Word. All right, that's the kind of health insurance plan we need, right? Let's move on quickly. Chapter number 9. And it's obviously not in effect today. But by the way, what's God's health plan for your life? The rapture. The rapture. That's when you're going to get a glorified, resurrected body. Until then, He says, wait. You know, watch this passage. This time, go to chapter number 9. Chapter number 9, verse 35. Chapter 9, verse 35 says this. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Chapter 12. Go to chapter 12. Go to chapter 12. 15. 12, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. Chapter 14, verse 14. Let's see, that's not the right reference there. Hold on a second. It's the one I have written down, but that's not the right one there. Is it 14? It is 14. I'm sorry. 14:14. I'm sorry. It is 14:14. Look at verse 14. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed their sick. Verse 36, I think you said, right, Joe? Look at verse 36, 14, and brought him that they might only touch the hem of His garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Look at chapter 15, verse 30. Great multitudes came unto Him, having with Him those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed. Those are all real problems. Wouldn't you agree? And many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and He healed them. Okay, go to Matthew 8. Go back to Matthew 8 here real quick. What are all these a demonstration of? God's power to heal. What is healing? What is it actually? Yes, being made whole. That's exactly it. That's the parallel the Bible uses. Made whole. As many as touch and were made whole. Physically. See that there? Did it take power to heal all these people? Did it take as much power to heal these people as it did to put this creation into existence? What do you think? Same source. That's the point. It's the same source. There you go. And it kind of gets back to Joseph's question. Well, wait, He's Almighty God. Exactly. He's demonstrating His capacity and ability to bring back and make whole that which was broken and sick and diseased. He's absolutely demonstrating His power to do so. See that there? Now, look at Matthew 8 here real quick. When He was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed Him, and behold, there came a what? A leper. If you would, for just a moment, put yourself in the shoes of that leper. What would your life have been like? If you were a leper in the nation of Israel, what did you have to do? You were totally, completely separated from your nation. You could not even come to the temple. You were unclean. And God's Word called you that. So did everybody else. And as you walked down the street, you actually had to say, unclean, unclean. You talk about a humbling, humiliating way to live. Who would you have a relationship with? Who would be your friends? You were shunned because you truly did have a deadly disease. What would your life have been like? Just miserable. What would have been the purpose for living? By the way, this guy's what's true of this guy physically was true of the nation spiritually, the nation of Israel. You go read Isaiah 5 and says so. Isaiah 1, not chapter 5. From head to toe, they were sick with wounds and putrefying sores, Isaiah said. What was true of this guy physically was true of Israel spiritually. Now watch what happens here. Verse 2, behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. This guy found the purpose of life. His name is Jesus. He comes to the Lord and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And what's the Lord say? I will. You know, when people come to God, God doesn't close His hands and arms and say, no, stay away, you're unclean. When people come to the Lord, God always says things like, I will, I'm glad you came. The Samaritan woman at the well. Christ says, if thou knewest who thou asked for a cup of water, thou would have asked, and He would have given. God never turns someone away that comes to Him by faith. The problem is people try to come to Him by religion, by works, by their fleshly deeds, and all that is just vain in the eyes of God. Here he says to this man, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Listen, that what Christ did for this man is what He came to do for the nation, to clean them, not only physically, but spiritually. Remember, the question came up on the Sabbath. A man in the temple there with a withered hand. And they watched Christ, whether He would heal on the Sabbath. Another time, He says to a man, thy sins be forgiven. Be thou whole, be thou clean. And they said, who can forgive sins but God only? Yeah! And so, in these demonstrations of His power to heal, to cleanse, He's also demonstrating His capacity to deal with the inner man, the spiritual need of people. Turn with me now, if you would, to John chapter 11. Who knows what happens in John chapter number 11? I hope everyone does. John chapter number 11. As soon as you spot who said it? Someone said it. Anne said it. What happens in John 11? Lazarus. He does something with Lazarus. Lazarus dies. And Christ waits on purpose. See, Christ gets word that Lazarus is sick. And at the point of death, Christ doesn't go yet. He waits on purpose until Lazarus is dead, and he's dead 4 days. And he comes to the tomb, and Christ says, roll away the stone. Remember that? Look at what happens. I'm down at John chapter 11. Watch verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in Himself, cometh to the grave. Watch this now. 11:38. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Now, that was physically true. Lazarus was in a cave, and a stone was on it. You got a dead body inside a dark cave, stone covering it. This is also a picture spiritually of the problem of the nation. Their heart is dead, it's cold, it's in a cave, and there's a stone of unbelief laid before it. He says, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. It's almost like, you gotta laugh when you see it. It's almost like, Christ, you think I didn't know that? Martha, I just told you, I'm the resurrection and the life. The fact that he stinks, that's not a problem for me. I'm going to do something to demonstrate that I am the resurrection and the life. But Martha, You gotta take away the stone. You gotta take away the stony heart of unbelief that refuses to believe that I'm the resurrection and the life. See what's going on here? When it said Christ wept here, He certainly wept over the fact that His close good friend Lazarus died, but He wept because the hard heart of the nation of Israel. When He says, "Hey, Martha, said not I unto thee, Martha, the sister, verse 40, Jesus says unto her, said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God." See, what's she focusing on? He's dead and he stinks. Our hope is lost. What's he focusing on? I am the resurrection and the life. See that? Martha, you gotta listen to my words. Trust my words, Martha. So they, of course, take the stone away. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." See, Christ has been praying about this all along. "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." He prays audibly now, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the people listening to him. See that there? Isn't that fascinating how he does that there? "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with loud voice, Lazarus! Come forth! And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with the napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go." No, was this a demonstration that he indeed was resurrection and the life? But what's the problem? Like you said, if you're Lazarus, you came out of this grave like this. This is not the resurrection Lazarus was looking for. He's still bound. He gets resurrected back into the body he occupied before. What's the problem with that? Let me ask it this way. Christ went around healing the multitudes. Every one of them, it says. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But they all still have a common problem. They all died at some point. Even Lazarus. Do you see that? The resurrection this guy was looking, that Lazarus was looking for. I just kind of wonder, when they took the thing off his mouth, I wonder if he said, "What'd you guys bring me back to this body for? I was doing great with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham's bosom. We were having a good time, and you interrupted it." No, he probably didn't say that, but you gotta know, if he was there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Abraham's bosom, which is where he would have been, and they called him back into this body, he's probably had arthritis hurting again, had knee pain, joint pain. Like, guys, I was out of my misery. This is not the resurrection Lazarus was looking for. The common denominator with all the healings that he did, as wonderful manifestations of power that they were, they all still died. So there is a power that he has to deal with that exceeds the power to heal. There's a power that he has to deal with that conquers death. And hence can restore life to where death can never get you again. Right? Everybody see where we're going with this? That's why when Paul looks at the power to usward, he says it's the exceeding greatness of his power to usward in that he raised Christ from the dead. That means that contained in the resurrection of Christ, there's a demonstration of not just the power of God, but the great power, but the exceeding greatness of the power. That's something that goes beyond simply God being almighty. Something that goes beyond God simply being omnipotent. There's some things that happened when Jesus Christ was on that cross that address power, might, holiness, righteousness, justice, all of which come together, combined together at that cross there to be a manifestation of the exceeding greatness of God's power. Now, what was that? Let me try to do it this way. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. I'm going to try to build it from this, and it's going to be Clock is going to get us, I'm afraid. Get to Romans 3 and get 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 3 and get 1 Corinthians. What did I say? 1 Corinthians 15? Okay, watch this. And then you're going to get, and you're also going to, don't let me forget to get to Romans 6 as well, okay? Watch this now. You should have 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, the resurrection for the body of Christ and then some other aspects and so forth. But I'm going to start at verse 54. He says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality. That event is the rapture, by the way. Okay? The resurrection at the rapture. Now watch this. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in what? Who does it sound like won once that verse comes to pass? Does death win or does someone else have victory? Someone else does. Keep reading. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. Three times he says victory there. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where is thy victory? He giveth us the victory. Something had to happen in order for Christ to have victory and for him to give us to have victory. Something had to happen over death. Hold 1 Corinthians 15. Go to Romans 5. Hold 1 Corinthians 15. We're coming back. Go to Romans 5. Question. I asked this at the end of the message last week. Who is or what is the most powerful, influential king that has ever reigned on planet Earth over man? Who is it? It's King Death. That's who it is. Look what the Bible says about that. Look at Romans chapter number 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. Watch verse 14. Nevertheless, death did what? When you use the word reign, you normally, or at least the spelling here, you use it in the sense of like a king who rules over people, right? Here, death is said to reign. Jump with me to verse 17. Verse 17, it says this, for if by one man's offense, death did what? It reigned by one man, Adam. Look a little bit further ahead. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Jump to verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto what? Question. How successful has sin and death been in its attempt to reign over man? 100% except one, by the way, right? By the way, it's the one that matters. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for Christ to conquer King Death and King Sin, if I can say it that way, there's some things he had to address. Look with me, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, go to Hebrews chapter number 2. Quickly, Hebrews chapter number 2. In order for Jesus Christ to defeat King Death, he had to do certain things. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2:14 says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of what and what? flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. By the way, that verse demands that Jesus Christ is God. Because in that verse, he took on flesh and blood, so that he has to be separate from flesh and blood. He had to pre-exist it. He's both God and man. You see what I'm driving at there? But watch what it says. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through what? Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In order for death to be defeated, and it had reigned supreme, more successful than Pharaoh, more successful than Nebuchadnezzar, more successful than the kings of Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, any empire on the earth, because death got them all. Sin and death. And in order for death to be defeated, and in order for Satan to be defeated, the Son of God had to enter into human flesh to take on the challenger of death, the possessor of death. See what's going on there? Go with me back to 1 Corinthians, and then at some point I've got to make sure and get Romans 6 here. Now, how come in order to beat death, he's got to enter into death? How come as God, he just can't simply say, death, you're out of here, be gone? How come? I mean, after all, isn't he almighty? Isn't he omnipotent? Can't he just tell death, be gone? The answer is no. There's a judicial issue. There's a justice issue. There's a holiness issue. It's not simply an issue of almighty omnipotence power. It's an issue of the integrity of God, his holiness, his justice. Look back to 1 Corinthians 15, this phrase again. Watch verse 54. Watch the call, the shout of victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Okay, watch it this way. What is it that gives a grave? Why does a grave rightfully get someone? How come? Because death got someone. But why does death get someone? Because sin is in their flesh. But what is it that gives power to sin? See that? See the pattern there? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, and King Death reigned from Adam all the way on. So in order for Jesus Christ to beat death, therefore beat Satan, he has to address all those issues. He has to address the law righteously. He has to address sin righteously. And if he'll address both of those righteously, that's how he breaks the reign of King Death. That's how he dethrones him. You see what's going on here? This issue of the exceeding greatness of God's power in that he raised Christ from the dead. The power that raised Christ from the dead is not simply that God's almighty and omnipotent, but that he is holy and he is just. It's an issue of his integrity to his word. Look at Romans chapter 6. I'm mad at the clock, but I should be mad at myself, right? Look at this. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter 6. Watch this. I'm gonna start Romans 6. Look at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. He's talking about us being in Christ. And Christ is now freed from sin, obviously, as well. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Watch this. Here it is. Here's Paul's logic. Here's the thinking. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin, what? Once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now think about that. Did Lazarus die physically once? Did Lazarus die physically a second time? Yes. How come? Because he still had sin in his flesh. You see the problem there? When this verse says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more. How come King Death can never claim the physical body of Jesus Christ again? How come? Because he died unto what? He died unto sin, and all it took was once. Well, wait a minute then. Didn't Lazarus die because of sin once? Then how come he died again? That means there's something different about the death that Christ died compared to the death that Lazarus died. Both died physically. Christ died also spiritually. Christ tasted the second death. He experienced the second death. And yet he himself was never a sinner. Did you know that? You knew that, right? Christ, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But Christ never sinned. But he took the wages. How come? The Bible says, for God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin personally. But he not only died for our sins, plural, the fruit. He died because of what we by nature wore and had that we got from Adam, sin. He died for sins. He also became sin. And when he was on that cross, he not only was addressing the law, he was also addressing sin and therefore addressing death. But who did Hebrews say had the power of death? It said Satan had the power of death. So he was also addressing King Satan himself. Now, this is a terrible place to stop, as it always is. Let me have you do some homework this week, would you? I'm looking for a yes or a no. Come on now. If Paul describes, there in Ephesians 1, he says the exceeding greatness of his power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul is not talking about power in the sense of omniscience, omnipotence, or simply God being almighty. There's some power that was being addressed that had to be dealt with and manifested in order to raise Christ from the dead. And I'm charting it out for you here. The power to address the law. Hence the holiness of God. The power for God to justly execute Christ when Christ became sin. Now you're talking about the declaration of the righteousness of God. And if he completely pays for sin, 100%, if it's successful, then it's the propitiation and hence death loses its sting. You take a little yellow jacket bee, get a pair of tweezers, pop that little stinger out. You take a hornet. Wear some protection when you do this, okay? You catch that thing, take some tweezers, pop that little stinger out. That guy's not going to hurt you anymore. Jesus Christ took the stinger out because he paid for sin, satisfied the justice of God under the law, destroys death, and in so renders Satan as the one who had the power of death, ineffectual. See that there? That lie of the adversary. Yea, hath God says, you know what Jesus Christ says? In satisfying the law, Jesus Christ says, yes, God did say. In dying for our sins, Satan says, yes, God said. Jesus Christ says, yes, God did say the wages of sin is death. And I took care of it. And hence he defeats the adversary. And there's a power there necessary. Not simply that God is almighty. Not simply that he is omniscient, but that he is just and his word matters. The most important thing to God, besides the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is his written word, because it's all about his word, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? And Paul wants us to know and appreciate the exceeding greatness of this power to us word who believe. And it's that same power that's going to take you and me, that same power that's going to take the body of Christ, the believers, and put you in those heavenly places. For how long? Like longer than next week, right? Ages to come. World without end. And the saint said, amen. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we're able to talk this morning about some of these things that this is what your scripture teaches us. So that's why we can believe it and trust it and rest in it and be encouraged by it and strengthened by it. This is supernatural power. So far, way beyond something as wonderful as healing and as miraculous as that. But Lord, this goes so far beyond that. And God, we are grateful that we have your word. We can read it, study it, believe it. God, help us to remember each and every day just our utter dependence upon you in life. Moment by moment, trusting what your word says, walking by faith in what you say. We thank you for not just the exceeding greatness of your power, but the exceeding marvelous nature of your love toward us through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.